Well, if you would, take out the Word of God and turn to Titus chapter 2. Continue our sermon series through this letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Titus, who is establishing churches on this island of Crete. What a powerful declaration of the gospel as we come before the Word of God to be reminded that despite our sin, we can still declare the greatness of God. That despite real painful difficulty in this life, our theme is God is still good. God is still great. There are a lot of versions of Christianity that try to cover up sin, talk about being positive and how good we are, and try to, if you have enough faith, you won't have so much difficulty. And we know, because we live in the real world, that neither one of those versions help us. What helps us is to be reminded that despite our sin, God has loved us in Christ. He has sent His Son to die for our sin. That despite our suffering and difficulty, Christ will split the sky open one day and we will bow before Him and live in fellowship with Him forever. And so in light of those two things, no matter what we face, we can still say God is great. We can still declare His goodness to us. And I hope you were able to do that as we sung together, because that's what makes us different. That's what makes us distinct in the world. We're not just a social club gathering here today. We have the gospel that means everything to us. And that's what we're looking at in this letter, Titus. And today we're in chapter 2. And if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word at this time. Some folks have said this week, the sermons are a little bit longer the last few weeks. I don't know if that's good or bad or why you're telling me that, like I care. But we are trying to do something in this letter, establish a foundation for our church. And hopefully we are hearing, receiving, applying the Word of God to our life. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Oh God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for giving us Your word as a church so that we are not left wondering in some sort of mystery about what you require of us as individuals and as a community in the world. God, we want to know Christ more. God, we want to see the gospel in all its glory so that we might be transformed at every stage of life and every situation here today. God, bring your word with power by your Spirit and make us more like Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church has failed my ministry when it comes to discipleship. I've been in church for what seems forever, since I was a kid, and I've never seen the church be effective at discipleship. These were words from a campus minister that I was meeting with, and I was talking to him about church membership. And this guy was a very effective evangelist. He shared the gospel with so many people. He was effective in discipleship. And what I mean by that is he would share the gospel with people. He would see them come to faith in Christ. He would step into their life. He would show them how to walk with Jesus, how to share the gospel, how to study the Word of God, how to pray. He was more effective at that than I even felt like I was. And so I'd built a relationship with him, and we had had plenty of encounters, and yet there was one thing that I noticed in his life, and it was the fact that his ministry on the college campus was distinct from his church membership and what was going on in the life of any church. His family attended church. His family loved the children's ministry at church. They were heavily involved in all kinds of things at church, but I never saw him connecting what was going on at church with his campus ministry. And so I decided to meet with him and just ask him what was going on and how, even as a pastor and as a church leader, I could help him connect the two and what was going on there. And his response was, the church has never been effective at discipleship. I like the church. I know the importance of the church. Theologically, it's the center of all of Christ's plans and purposes for human history. And he articulated to me the importance of church membership and being part of a church. But he says there's just this disconnect between my ministry and discipleship and what the church can do for my ministry in those ways. And I stopped him. And by the way, that's not a campus minister here today. We have two campus ministries present here today that are effective in connecting college students to the life of the church, and we are extremely thankful for you, and we're thankful for your presence here today in the way that you serve this church. I felt like I need to say that. But I stopped him because some of you are squirming. I don't remember that conversation. But I stopped him and said, you don't understand the church. You don't understand what you're talking about. You don't understand the importance of the church, what the church is. And by the way, I don't think you really understand discipleship. And when we come to Titus chapter 2, we have a picture of discipleship that is well-rounded. When we begin to dig into this chapter, we see a multi-generational discipleship that every church must have, where you have folks from all different ages, all different backgrounds, who are investing in the lives of one another, who are helping one another apply the gospel to their life. And here we see when it comes to discipleship, the church offers something that no one else can offer when it comes to growing in your faith, when it comes to applying the gospel to your life at every single age, at every single stage, in every single way. Now, some of you are here today and you would not say what my friend said to me that day, but you still don't understand how these two things are connected. And first of all, you cannot have discipleship in your life apart from the church. You can have a lot of other things that go on in your life where you're learning the Word of God, you're learning how to do things, but if it's disconnected from the church, you're missing out. And some of you are here today and you hear this word discipleship, and you're like me, you're thinking back to when you were 7, 8, discipleship training. Those were classes that we went to on Sunday night. And you're thinking about programs, and you're thinking about classes, and you're thinking about books you've read. And that's your version of discipleship, almost like this spiritual Jedi ladder that you climb in the church, where you come in and you believe the gospel, and then someone steps in your life and they let you sweep the floors. They let you be a part of frontline. And if you've been there long enough, then you can be a BFG leader, and then you can be a deacon, and then you can do all kinds of cool things in the church. And that's the way you think about discipleship, is moving up some sort of ladder. That's not the way Paul describes discipleship here. What Paul describes is the church just being the church at every stage in life, planted in the gospel. And first of all, we see discipleship, following Christ, helping others follow Christ by applying the gospel. We see discipleship and the gospel planet pastor. Now, we looked at the pastor's qualifications last week. I encourage you to go listen to that sermon and just see what we're talking about when we talk about elders, overseers, pastors here at Ashland. But notice the primary task of the pastor. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus, you're to hand off the faith, doctrine, the word to these pastors, and you are to be a model of teaching them what is in accordance with sound doctrine. This word sound means whole. It means solid. And you're to hand off what makes people whole, what makes them solid, what restores them, what redeems them to God. And what he is telling Titus is you hand off the gospel. When he talks about sound doctrine here, he means what we have in the scriptures, what we now have in the Bible, the Word of God, that always, everywhere points to Jesus. You can't be restored. You can't be whole. You can't be sound apart from Christ. And every verse in the Bible is pointing us to Jesus. And so he says, you hand off the Word of God, and you make sure that these pastors know that the Word of God is pointing to Jesus. That is what is sound doctrine, as opposed to the false teachers that we looked at last week that add something to Jesus. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's where our faith lies. And it means here that we must always, as we preach every text in the Bible, every sermon must bring us back to Jesus. And what Paul is articulating for Timothy here is discipleship that happens every Sunday morning here. Right now, you are involved in a discipleship program. As you gather with the body of Christ, as you gather with one another from all walks of life, all ages, different ethnicity, different struggles, different difficulty, we all gather at one time and we hear the Word of God preached, and we all apply it to our lives in different ways, in different seasons, by the power of the Spirit. And this is where discipleship is happening. Some of us have a context where discipleship only happens at the coffee shop, where we go through a book together, where we pray together, and all of that should happen. But this is the centerpiece of the church's discipleship, as we are being nourished on sound doctrine, as we are being led to Christ, as every sermon says, oh, we're sinners. We reject God with our lives, and we need Jesus. Well, you don't think you need Jesus? Well, you're self-righteous. And you don't see your need for Jesus. You think you have it all together with all of the things that you tack onto your life. You need Jesus. You need Jesus in your difficulty. You need Jesus in your suffering. You need Jesus in your sin and rebellion. You need Jesus. And so we take every verse in the Bible, every sermon, and we walk ourselves back to Jesus because we are all prone to walk away from Him during the week. And here is a discipleship program happening right now. And that's why he tells Titus, you are to preach sound doctrine. That's why we call the end of the worship service, it's not an invitation. It is an invitation, but it's not just that. We call it a response time. Because for so long in the context of the church, we think that's when people get saved. And some of you get frustrated with our invitation. You're like, nobody's come forward in months. Nobody's getting saved. No, it's a time where you can respond to the Word of God right where you're seated. Some folks want to come forward and pray about what's going on in their life, but it's not just for unbelievers. It's for you to consider the sound doctrine that you've heard and how it applies to your life so that you can move from these seats and you are equipped to help others. And also, it's also important to know that my primary role as a disciple maker happens right here. Now, I'm to be a model of what it means to share the gospel with unbelievers. I'm to be a model as a pastor of what it means to invest in people's life. But my primary role of disciple making happens when I speak to 200 to 300 people every Sunday. And the moment that I move away from seeing this as my primary role, you need to fire me. Because we will not be effective at discipleship if the leaders, if the elders, if the overseers aren't committed to teaching sound doctrine and equipping the saints to disciple and serve one another. But notice, not only are you to hear the Word of God, you're to turn to one another and walk through every season of life together. Notice discipleship and the gospel planet people. Older men are to be sober-minded. Here he refers to seasoned men in the congregation. This isn't the position of elder. These are just older men. And notice they are to be sober-minded. This means that their thoughts, the way they think about life, is controlled by the Spirit of God. There is a seriousness about them. There is a gospel gravity to them in the context of the church. Notice they are described as dignified. They are respected. They are set apart in ways. They are self-controlled. They are temperate. They are sound in the faith, love, and patience. Here, these phrases put together mean that they are mature in their faith, their confidence in the gospel. They've grown in their confidence in the gospel. They are mature in their love and commitment to Christ. You can see that they are committed to Christ no matter what. You also see that they're committed to others no matter what. And notice that word patience. They're enduring others. They're not frustrated and freaked out by the sin of others. They're stable. They're sober-minded. They're enduring the trials and sins of others. And I want to say to older men, I'm not going to put an age on it today if you consider yourself older, the faith or whatever. Listen, you have a discipleship role in the context of this church. And some of you say, well, I can't speak, I can't teach. Nervous around people talking about Jesus. You have a very important role here. You are to be a rudder in this church, not an anchor. You're to be solid in the gospel. And maybe you never teach a class, but your life speaks for itself. As someone who is committed to the gospel, and you have young men who are looking at your life and seeing a man who has been committed to his wife for a lifetime and has applied the gospel to his marriage, and he is seasoned in that way. You have young men who see a man who has worked hard and he's gained credibility, not just retirement funds, but he's gained credibility for the sake of the gospel. by having a job and working hard. And people look at his life and they see the glory of the gospel and the fact that he shows up every day, that he fulfills his commitments, and you finish well. Folks look in on your life and say, he is finishing well. He's going to die well. That's the way I want to die. And you serve as stability for this church. You serve as strength for this church. You're not a grumpy curmudgeon. No, because you have hope in the gospel. And you don't see your age and your time around here as a source of power. No, you see it as a source of sacrifice. Whatever it takes, you have a track record of serving others. So when you speak, people listen. They're not rolling their eyes because they know you're not cynical, but you're sacrificial. We need older men. This is your role in discipleship in the context of the church. But notice, older women, these seasoned saints, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. They're to be respected in their demeanor, the way they carry themselves in meekness. They're not to be slanderers. The word here, we even get the word devil from this word, which means a liar. And so these women aren't full of false accusations. They're not spreading half-truths about other people, painting untrue pictures of others. They are speaking not of rumors, but only of facts and in light of the gospel. And they're not slaves to wine. What was going on in Crete is the older women who their husbands were working. They didn't have any kids at home. They began to have fellowships at one another's house, and they would pop a cork, maybe get out some cheese, and begin to drink. And the more they would drink, the more they would talk. And the more they would talk, the more they would destroy the church. And he says, no, you're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. You're to be respected. You're to be dignified. See, my grandmother's day, we called that the beauty shop. Today, we call it Facebook. But these women are to be controlled by the Spirit and nothing else, not their tongue, not wine, but the Spirit of God. And they're to use their time in a very specific way. Notice, they are to teach what is good and to so train young women. Again, we see good. It's a form of sound. They're to teach what is whole and what makes us whole. And then they are to train. The word means to disciple, exercise, train these young women in their relationships. They are to model before them what the gospel looks like at every stage of motherhood, at every stage of life. And so we see here, instead of using your tongue for corruption, you're to use it for gospel discipleship. Instead of using it for gossip, you're to use it for gospel encouragement. And you're to be known for the promises of God, not being petty and pouty. And you're to invest in these young women, and you're to show them how to love their husbands and children. In context, you're to show them what it means to love their husband by respecting them and following their leadership. You're to teach them what it means to sacrifice for their kids in a way that their kids look upon them and they are encouraged in the gospel, encouraged in the faith. You're to teach them what it means to be self-controlled. That's why you have to be self-controlled with your emotions and your tongue. You're to be a model before them of what it looks like to be controlled by the gospel. Notice, set apart in holiness, set apart to God, what it means to order their home under the authority of God. And then he says, working at home. This describes what it means to be a keeper of the home. Now, this doesn't restrict work outside the home, but what it is saying is what you do outside of the home does not distract from your crucial role in the home. And what he is doing here is he's prohibiting two things that happens with young women. They begin to be alone and isolated and alienated, and they buy into this escapism that their life doesn't matter as a mom, as a wife. And he says, no, you're to step in and you're to encourage them to invest their life in a way that maybe they don't see the eternal impact in the moment. You're to step in and you're to help them see it. And you're to help them to keep from wasting their time out around running their mouth, out around creating dissension. You're to help them see how they take that energy and invest it into the life of their home. You're to be kind. That word's not sweet, by the way. See, we hear be kind. No, there's a gravity to the word kindness in the Bible, and it means that you love others, and so you're involved in acting on behalf of others. It's not just a feeling of love. Kindness is when you act upon your love. And you're to teach them how to be submissive, notice, to their own husbands. You're to teach them what it means to respect and follow their husband's leadership. And we know in Ephesians 5, in doing so, you reflect the submission that the church, the trust, respect, and love the church is to have for Christ. And notice why you're to do this. That the word of God may not be reviled. You're to teach them what peace in the home looks like so that opponents of the gospel have nothing negative to say about the gospel because they look in their homes and they see a well-ordered home in light of the gospel. Older women, this is your responsibility in the church. Now, some of you hear that and you think, change diapers, stay at home, cook, clean, do whatever my husband tells me to do, and you hear the voice of Satan. Because what he is describing here is a home base of operation that will impact the cosmos for eternity. And older women are to step in and model that and train for that and teach that. Mothers set the table for their husband's influence in the world. Wives do. Moms train for the future of the church's mission work. You are raising up little arrows in your home that will be sent around the world with the gospel. And older women are to step in and say, listen, honey, you ain't gonna die. It's hard, it's difficult, your kids are whiny, your husband's a slob and a thankless jerk. But you're going to survive. Look at the glory of all this. Look, if you could step in this situation and trust Jesus and reflect the gospel, look at the impact for eternity that you could have. And I want to say to young moms here today, thank you. Thank you. So often you lose sight of the glory of your role, and your kids are whiny, and your husband is a loser sometimes, and you press on for the sake of the gospel. Thank you. Because the impact you are having right now, maybe it cannot be quantified. But we will look back for eternity and say, wow, look what you did. Look at the role you played for the kingdom. And to older women who've already been there and done that, tell them. Quit complaining about them. Quit coming up to me and say, they just got to get those kids under control. Because you know what I'm going to say? Have you shown them how to do it? Oh, you want me to? That's a great church growth strategy. Get those kids under control. Come back next Sunday. No, that's your role. That's your role. They need to stop whining and complaining about their husband. They need to be submissive. Have you shown them how to do it? They need you to show them how to do it. And more than anything, they need you to step in their life and just be the gospel. Just be there. I'm not leaving you. I'm going to walk with you through every stage. I've been there. I've done that. I made grave mistakes. I don't want you to make the same mistakes I have. Walk with them. Show them what it looks like to pursue a spouse. Show them what it looks like to have standards for what they see in a husband. Many of them don't have a clue. Step in and model what gospel discipleship looks like in the life of a woman. Notice verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. They are harnessed by the gospel. And this is really all he says to young men, to be honest with you. Get control of your emotions. Get control of your life. Take control with the gospel and gain credibility by being mature. What he says to the young men is grow up. And then he says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity and dignity. What he says to Titus, who was probably young, seen as a young man here, he says, you've got to model what you teach and preach. The integrity of your message has to match your behavior. And then you have to have sound speech, whole speech that brings folks back to the gospel, that restores them, that cannot be condemned, so that your opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Young men, the way that we carry our lives gains credibility to the gospel. You can't show up on campus and be a lazy bum who's always late to class, who never turns the assignment in, and then tells your professor, Jesus has changed my life. He's going to say, I don't want none of that. I got my life together. You're lazy. You stayed in the dorm and played video games all day. Jesus ain't changed nothing. He's made you worse, if that's what you're talking about. Get control of your life. Gain credibility for the sake of the gospel so that your boss looks at you and he sees someone who works hard, who even stays late, who serves the company, who makes him money. Make your boss money. And guess what? He's going to listen to anything you got to say. Jesus makes you work hard? Let's give everybody Jesus. But gain credibility for the sake of the gospel. I'll stop. But we serve and we lead by applying the gospel to our life. And I will say this to young men. So often we want a voice in the church, but we've never earned that voice. There are young men here today who have great opinions about how we should do things, but ain't nobody going to listen to you, because you haven't earned that respect by the way that you carry your life. And he says, you're to be self-controlled and you're to earn that respect in the context of the church and even in the context of your family. Notice verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. I do believe that the New Testament prohibits slavery. I think the New Testament abolishes the act of slavery. You don't treat another human being as property. It's a little different in the first century. I don't have time to go into that. The book of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon. He says, you forgive the slave and you treat him as an heir. Even though he's done you wrong, you be gracious and you be kind to him and you treat him as a child of God. But there are times where that's not possible. Maybe the master is an unbeliever. And notice what he says here. You honor his wishes. You please him. You're not argumentative. You're not bowing up to the task that he gives you. You're not pilfering. You're not stealing. You're trusted. And we could apply that to all other areas of our life where we live under someone else's authority. You live under your employer's authority. And you are a model of the gospel by being submissive until he asks you to violate the will of God. You don't do that. But you model what submission looks like. We could see that at school. We harness our emotions and we submit to our professors, our teachers, our coaches, in the government. We submit to God's ordained instrument of justice in the world. And notice, as we submit to that authority, what we do in everything, he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You tack onto your life the gospel by being meek and submissive to authority. You're not bowing up to it. How do you do that? Well, consider Jesus, who was perfect, who was holy, who was righteous. And what did he do? He submitted to the will of God. Was it right for him to be treated as a slave? Was it right for him to be treated as a criminal? No, but he submitted to that for the sake of the Father's will to display the glory of the gospel. And he says here, there are situations in your life, even slavery for the slave in the church, where you live out the gospel by having control over your emotions and you win others over, not by kicking back, but by showing it's okay to suffer and serve others when you don't have to for the sake of the gospel. You display what love and what giving, what commitment is there when you do that. But his point here is this. In the most humiliating role in the church, it's the slave. There's still a form of a discipleship. You have the older men. You have the older women. You have the younger women, younger men. What about the slave? Oh, he models the gospel for everyone by the way that he goes to work every day, by the way that he serves every day. He models the gospel. So there's no role, there's no stage in life, there's no occupation in the world that is insignificant when it comes to discipleship. You're always discipling, even if you're the bondservant. You're always showing others what it means to follow Christ. I mean, can you imagine showing up at church? My boss is a jerk. I need to get paid more. How was your week? Oh, I'm a slave. Oh, really? Yeah, and I'm a slave for Jesus. Oh, I think I can go back to work with a different attitude in light of the gospel, in light of my brother who's a slave. And we model that in all kinds of ways as we submit by the power of the gospel to things we don't like. But notice what he does here as he gets to verse 11. He brings it all together. Why do we do all of these things? Older men, older women, younger men, servants in the church. This is why. Brings it back to the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The gospel is what is delivering us from the power and penalty and presence of sin. And it's doing that for everyone. And it's training us to renounce ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age. What he says is the gospel is what is making us different. We don't give in to all the pleasures in the world because we have something better coming that he talks about here that we're waiting from and waiting for. And it's the gospel that is freeing us from sin. And we live that out. Notice all people, all types of people in the church are living these things out in light of the gospel. Verse 13, we are waiting for this blessed hope. Remember, hope isn't wishing. We have a confidence that Jesus is coming, that Jesus will open up the skies. And so we're not giving in to every whim. We're not giving in to every temporary moment of pleasure. No, we're waiting for the appearing of the glory, the power, and authority of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He will make all things right. That's what we're waiting for. Verse 14, the one who gave himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us from lawlessness, that we're not like the rest of the world. We're different because we've been purified and purchased by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We are His. And notice, a people for His possession who are zealous for good works. You want to know what the discipleship curriculum is at Ashland? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to go through books. We're going to have Bible studies. Some of our men are meeting together and they want to know how to address their marriage, their prayer life. We're going to give you resources. You're going to read through those. You're going to love it. It's going to be great. But it always comes back to this, the gospel. The gospel is what is making us right. The gospel is what is making us whole and sound. And we always come back to the curriculum of the gospel. That's why he says in verse 15, Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus, you make sure they hear you. There's false teaching. Address it. Rebuke them. Command them to believe the gospel. Because without the gospel, the churches will die. Whatever discipleship program or classes they come up with, you've got to come back to the gospel. This is the plan. The plan of God for discipleship in the world is the church, following Jesus with the help of others who are following Jesus, who are helping others follow Jesus by the power of the gospel at every stage of life, in every area of life. That's the discipleship plan. You know, one mistake we make when we're looking for a church is we go, I need people who are going through what I'm going through. Now, that's a support group. That's not a church. What you need is people who've already gone through what you've gone through. You do need people going through it who can encourage you, who you can pray together. But you need some folks who've already stepped foot in that mess and can tell you it's going to be okay. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But you can make it. Even when we think about BFGs around here, a lot of times we go, I need the BFG in my age group. No. You need to be able to look into the lives of others and see how they've already applied the gospel to their life. You need goals. I want to be like that person. I want to be like that family. I want to die like them, clinging to the gospel. You've got to have that to be what he's talking about, sound, whole, well-rounded, not just connected to a niche group. And by the way, to fulfill your role in the church, you need to be around people who are about to go through what you've already gone through. You need to be around students. You need to be around college students. You need to be around singles. You need to be around young married couples. You need to be around senior adults. You need to be around people who've lost a spouse to cancer. You need to be around some people who've gone through divorce. You need to be around all kinds of people so that they can help disciple you through every stage and every difficulty in light of the gospel. You need to be around all of that. Where am I going to go to school? What am I going to do with my life? Well, you don't want to ask somebody else who doesn't know what they're doing with their life. You need somebody who's already made that decision. What do I do with these kids? Tell them to stop it, by the way. Just tell them to stop it and make them stop it. And somebody says, you mean you can do that? Oh, yeah, you better do it now because teenagers are coming. It's going to be a mess then. Make them stop it. It's okay. I love this church. As I've walked through this text, I love this place. I've thought about my week and my BFG, young family. Some of our BFGs are just sitting around talking about parenting. Just, yeah, we know you preached a great sermon. Hey, but tell me about this. We just sit around and we pray for one another. I'm so thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the college students who are here today. I had a conversation with Kristen McDowell a week or so ago, and she said, the college students at our church are amazing. She said, they show up and they serve. They're not selfish. They go to all kinds of BFGs. They're volunteering for everything. She said, I've never seen anything like it. And I think her words were, it's encouraged me. And I pray it's encouraging others in our church who think they have too much time on their hands or who don't think they have enough time on their hands to serve with all they've got going on, and they serve. And one of the greatest sources of encouragement in my life right now is John Martin, who is one step ahead of me in parenting. And I just go and say, they do that. Like, does it get better? Like, and in these days, just to see how God has answered so many prayers in his life for his kids And it's given me hope, and it's given me encouragement that I wouldn't have anywhere else. There's no book for that. There's no program. It's my friend who's walking through life one step ahead of me and saying, it's going to be okay. Just keep praying. It's going to be okay. And then folks who are retiring, who are just giving their days to Jesus here, and they don't have to. They go to the beach. They could go to the beach on Easter, and they go, but I can't miss Easter Sunday at church. You know what I'm going to do when I'm retired and want to go to the beach on Easter? Probably going to go to church because of what they have shown me in their lives. And some of the most impactful, not moments as a pastor, but as a Christian, have been holding the hands of senior adults who've died of cancer, and then singing how great thou art as they take their last breath. And I just go, this is all right, real. This is true. But there's no other place that you get this. There's no other place. This is the church applying the gospel to our lives and struggling and praying and having difficulty and repenting of sin and hoping in Jesus together. This is God's discipleship plan for your life. The gospel planted church.